for God's glory. As has been my tradition, I'm trying to preach through 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter again. I know Robin loves this because she loves Peter. But I've grown in my affection and appreciation for Peter as we've walked through this. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to cover two verses today, 11 and 12. Exiles, living for God's glory. Since it's been a while, I'll remind you of the context. Peter is writing to Christians undergoing some persecution in what is the area of modern-day Turkey. He encourages them with great promises of God to help them to endure, to help them remain steadfast in the strength which God alone provides. He reminds them of their living Savior, not just someone we look back to who passed and we have a memory of, but the Savior who rose from the grave and who lives yet today. He describes how the fire of trials purify and refine their faith and prove it to be genuine. I don't know if you've ever thought of your trials as being a way to burn off the things that really don't last and to point out that your faith endures. But that's what Peter is telling them, and he tells us through them. He reminds them, his readers, of the importance of following God in their daily lives and the life of obedience they are to live out before God and man. So, roots them in God's great promises and then encourages them to live in accord with what they know and what they believe. And he talks about them as though they are exiles, sojourners, pilgrims, on a journey through a land that is not their home. Exiles whose practices and traditions and values in the land they're in are not their own. They're not bound by the conventions of where they are. They're exiles of another kingdom. Rather, they live for their king on this sojourn that they are on. God has called them his own. He has gifted them with the living stone that they could also be joined together as living stones to form a holy house of God, a spiritual house offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So let's turn to the text now in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter cares for the people he's writing to. He says, beloved. And I'm sure that has some benefit for them, some encouragement. But the bigger encouragement is that they are God's beloved. The Lord himself is the one who both has chosen to love them and who has committed himself to care for them in his love. Now, maybe the way this starts out, this little passage, you saw where it headed. It headed in the direction of passions of the flesh and watch your conduct. And yet, how did it start? Beloved. Peter is heading towards something in his readers that is not particularly lovely. And yet, he starts his instructive, corrective urging by grounding his urging privileged position of love, of being loved by God Himself. Now, this might not be true of everyone here, but it may be true of some of us. You might think that love is earned, and that your position of being beloved by God is based on your performance. It's not. Your position of being loved by God is because, as Christians, you are in Him. You are in the Son. Remember how the Father spoke of the Son? My beloved Son. It's not about our performance. Love isn't a reward for good behavior. Love is the commitment the Lord gives to us before all these other things enter the picture, before the encouragements to lay aside fleshly passions and keep your conduct honorable. Love precedes all of that. And it is the love of God. For Peter's readers, and I would make the case that that is true for us today as well. God's commitment to us is not a reward for good behavior. He loves us because He has chosen of Himself to love us. And we learn that God's love is the great foundation in this text of our earnest efforts to live in a way which pleases Him. He commits Himself in love to us, and He's demonstrated that love most clearly in His Son, but He also demonstrates His love many times over. And our response to His Son, our response to the love He's displayed in the Son, spring out of His commitment to love us in Christ. His love is the fountainhead of our pursuit of obedience and holy living before Him. Beloved, He continues, verse 11, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Beloved, I urge you, so this is a very moving commitment. This is a call that Peter is communicating to his readers with strength, with passion. I urge you. This is not I suggest, or this is not a life hack. This springs out of his deep concern for these believers in this area of the world he's writing to and the troubles they're experiencing. He reminds them they are loved by God. But then he offers this call to live differently. And he couches it in the phrasing of sojourners and exiles. I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, as strangers in the land. So we might live in a broken world. And we do live in a broken world. But this world, broken by sin, is not the nation that we are a member of. We are an exile passing through. There is a better kingdom to come that we look forward to. So we're not obligated to join in with the mores and the societal norms of a broken world. We're rather to see ourselves as exiles, as those on a journey passing through the land, not compelled to obey the expectations or to desire the approval of those around us. Does this time of exile that Peter speaks of here, does that leave us in a strange land, without a home, nameless and faceless, without a homeland or an identity as we sojourn? Not at all. I remind you just earlier in this chapter 2 of Peter, He makes clear the rich identity owned by the people of God, gifted to them by God himself. It's in verses 4 through 10. We won't read through all those, but I'll rehearse just some of the identifying markers of the exiles in a strange land who really are residents of God's kingdom. He reminds them they're living stones built up in a spiritual house after the living stone who rose from the dead. They are modeled after Christ. They're raised like him. They are a holy priesthood. They are a chosen race. They are also a royal priesthood. They are a holy nation. They are a people for God's own possession. They are God's people themselves. They are the receivers of mercy. This is not an exile that leaves the exiles unknown. Rather, it leaves them loved and called and identified, cared for by God himself as his people, as his priesthood, as his nation. So he continues. He says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So being grounded in love and seeing ourselves as sojourners, not bound by the conventions of the broken land that we walk through, this land of exile, we are to abstain from our own fleshly passions. That's what Peter described here. I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Perhaps, as a Christian, you may have struggled across your life at different times with doubt. And the questions might run along this line. How can I be a Christian when I think these thoughts? Or the accusation that might arise in your heart. You're not saved. If you were, you wouldn't want to do that sin. Or the accuser comes around and says, look at your desires. There's no way God could forgive someone like you. And ultimately, you are beyond hope. Some of us, that's the way our internal dialogue works, especially when we think about how we have behaved or what we're tempted to do. Remember, when you come to Christ, your sins are washed clear. But you still have fleshly passions that wage war against your soul. You're not alone. The people Peter wrote to were believers, and yet he wrote instruction for them to hold fleshly passions at an arm's length. Abstain. He didn't say, oh, you dirty-minded scoundrels, there's no way you're Christians. That's not what he said. They are the beloved. And yet these fleshly passions still arise. They are temptations. Beloved, you are not alone in this. You are not unusual in this struggle. These passions, as something to abstain from, as a foreign influence which is contrary to your true identity in Christ, they do not define you. These desires, these passions. In today's world, so many times we're heard, follow your heart. And this is what I am. I was born this way. Yes, you were. You were born in sin, and sin turns you in upon yourself. But not your identity. And as Christians, you can struggle with these tempting passions and lusts, but they do not define who you are. And to be clear, these passions passions, these urges, these desires are actually waging a war against your soul. Sometimes we want to think about them as a minor inconvenience or a bump in the road. So many times we want to blame the devil. Our flesh is part of the picture, folks, in this warfare. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil are all, they're the unholy triad seeking to destroy us. These passions come from inside, from our old nature, our old fallen nature. And they're waging war. They are not merely an inconvenience. They are not merely a chip in the windshield of your life. They are guerrilla warfare agents seeking to destroy you. They spring out of our fallenness, our brokenness as sinners. These passions rooted in your own flesh aim at destroying you. So when I say the Christian life is a life of warfare, it's not just a nice picture. It's the reality that we all find ourselves in. So what are these fleshly passions? Let's kind of dress that out a little bit. Peter doesn't leave us in the dark. If you just turn over a couple chapters to 1 Peter 4, verse 3. This is a partial list. This is just an idea. What are we talking about here? What are these fleshly passions? 1 Peter 4, 3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Want to have an idea what those passions are? They're named right there. That list is not exhaustive. If you want a little bit of homework, grab your pen, write down the passage Galatians 5, 16 through 24. I will leave that for you to read on your own another time. It's very similar to this list that Peter provides. It's Paul writing to the Galatians. But Paul makes it explicitly clear that his list isn't everything that you run into. You get the idea of the nature of these passions, and there's more to it. And it is ironic that that list, filled with what appears to be pleasure, appears to be things you would want, things you would desire, things you would seek to pursue, actually wage war against your soul. In other words, beloved Christian, your old nature will continue to try to kill your spiritual life and your testimony through its appeals. These passions that come along as temptations, they whisper promises in your ear. Oh, look at that. Wouldn't that be fun? Oh, think of that. Wouldn't that be great? Boy, if we just do this or go there or be that. They seem to offer life, but what they really deliver is death. So let's see them as they are. As sojourners, as exiles, look at the true life you have in Christ and see these passions, these fleshly desires, as the true enemies of your soul. They are. And enemies of your testimony. So let's continue on into verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. God's call to the beloved in this text is not merely a call to abstain from something. You'll find a pattern in the scriptures when God says, put this off. He will nearly always make clear and immediately put this on. Put this away and draw near to this. Set this aside and seek after this. Put off the evil desires and put on holiness. And that's what we see here. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He's describing an aspirational life of the Christian. that has lived in service to God and to our believing and our unbelieving neighbors. It's an honorable life. It's a high attainment that the Lord calls us to, not to earn our salvation. That's Jesus' work. He's done that. But he calls us to live an honorable life. Our response of private inward discipline that we talked about in verse 11, put off those, leads us not merely to restraint from fleshly passions, but to our daily outward public conduct of honorable living. God doesn't advise us to create a vacuum without filling it. You don't just say no to this and then you don't fill it with anything. That vacuum is going to draw in attention. You don't do that. God provides us the positive, an honorable life that he calls us to, so that we might live for his glory. So put off fleshly passions and put on a life of honorable living. And if you've blown it, you go to Jesus, he washes that away, and then you start your next day, I'm going to live for you, Lord. And when you blow it that day, you go to Jesus and you say, I blew it again. Please forgive me, and I will seek to serve you. And then you go a week, and then you blow it again, and you come back to Jesus and you say, have mercy. I want to live for you. And apart from your obedience or disobedience, if you're in Christ, you are the beloved. No matter your struggles, he loves you like he loves the Son. Abstain from what seeks to wage war with you internally, and rather live for the glory of God in all that you do in your public life. All of that discipline about saying no to fleshly passions really is an internal discipline. It's like an awareness of your inside dialogue. But the Lord says, put that away and rather live honorably. Live for the glory of God. This word, honorable. Different translations, you might see a slightly different word. But it basically boils down to live a life that has purity and noble aspirations, and gentleness and love as components of it. It is a lovely, winsome, gracious living. Living for the glory of your God and the good of those around you. And Peter wrote this to folks in today's modern day Turkey, and yet this applies to us here in the Midwest. Brother, sister, you are called to live as an exile here, not for your fleshly passions, but rather you are called to live for the glory of God. You are to keep your conduct honorable among unbelievers. Why? He spells that out in verse 12 as it continues on. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. Did you catch some of the hard parts there? Okay, I wish it was all just good news and puppies and butterflies and rainbows. But when we live a life that is honorable before unbelievers, we will suffer the accusation of being an evildoer. That's how sin has turned the world so inside out that what is good is now considered bad. And this is not just new. This isn't a 21st century invention. This has been going on since Peter's time. What is good in reality, in truth, is seen by the unbeliever as being bad and even being evil. So, do we compromise then with the way we live in order to gain the praise of the world? Don't. Do not. I urge you. live lives that are honorable before God. We are not to live for the praises of the world. Instead, we are to live holy lives, undeterred by the misjudgments of the world, in order that God may be glorified in their lives in the day of visitation. Now, how you interpret that day of visitation has some debate and complexity, but I think it has to do with when that unbeliever comes to know the Lord and they think about how you have behaved and they called you an evildoer before, when they come to Jesus, their eyes are open and they realize that really you were living for God's glory, and that their condemnation was unjust. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation, when he comes and graces them with the same mercy that he gave you when you didn't deserve it before you became a Christian. When God visits the unbeliever in his mercy and they come to Christ, then they will see that your life has been lived not as an evildoer, but rather for the glory of God. Peter wrote, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. And I say to you, beloved, abstain from fleshly passions and live as an exile for God's glory." And if we have someone here today who is an unbeliever, they don't know peace with God through Jesus Christ, the communion that we celebrated earlier, where his body and blood were spent for us to cleanse us from sin, and his resurrection gives us living hope. If that's not you, I want to tell you that apart from the Savior, any effort you make to reform your life so that you will be approved by your Creator will fall short. You can't do it. You'll fail, and you'll fall hard. Your acceptance by God can only be found in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for the sins of many, so receive him today that your sins might be washed away by his blood. His life poured out on the cross can be counted as your deserved death in judgment for your own great sins, and yet that judgment landed on Jesus. Believe in him that his death was for your sins, and believe also that his rising from the tomb 3 days later is your hope of eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord, Peter writes to his readers and calls them beloved. What an incredible gifting of grace. And we look at this text written so long ago, and yet we see for those of us who are in Christ today that this is true of us as well. We are your beloved because we are in your Son, whom you love ultimately, and you love us in him. Lord, may this text be a challenge that is heard and understood, and a challenge that is met, both in the hearts of the unbeliever who does not know Christ, and in the hearts of the Christians here, so that we might hold our passions at arm's length, the lusts of the flesh, but that we might live for your glory, no matter what the world says, no matter how it judges us. Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen us for the work ahead. Strengthen us for our living as a testimony before you and before the world.